Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 58. If you ever do one of those studies, maybe no one here besides me ever does that kind of study. But if you were trying to study, what chapters does Ellen White say that we ought to read or study? And you tried to do it exhaustively or as exhaustively as you could, Isaiah 58 would be the second most often mentioned of those chapters. And the most often mentioned would be John 17. But we're not going there. We're right here in Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, and we're going to look at verse 8. Then shall your light break forth as the morning, and your health will spring forth speedily. What an amazing promise. That the area of my life that seems dark, that God is going to shine a light into it so I know what is right or what is best or why, and that my health is going to prosper. Not slowly, but what's the word? My health is going to speedily prosper. Look at verse 9. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. That's an amazing promise. You can't think of a promise much better than that, that when you pray, God is going to hear. He says, when you call, I will answer, but when you cry out, that is, when you're in desperation, he says, I'm going to be there. Do you see that there in that same verse? What's he say? When you cry, he will say, here I am. Look down at verse 11. And the Lord will guide you. What's the word? When I think of the promises in the Bible, I can't think of a promise much better than verse 11. The Lord will guide you all the time. You can know which way to go, which thing to do. You can be directed. You can make progress. I love that. The Lord will guide thee continually. Because we live in a nation where we have too much to eat, we don't find a lot of value in the next phrase. But in places where people are malnourished and struggling, to have healthy bones was a significant promise. But notice what he says after that, you will be like what kind of a garden? Like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters don't fail. When we were flying today from we're in California. This is where we found the smog. But when we were flying today, we were leaving at Dallas. And you could see the water, the lakes around Dallas are just down. You can see docks that are just sitting on mud flats going down to where the water is. And in our own house, just a few weeks ago, we have two little streams that run, I mean, they hypothetically run right near our home, but they were as dry as dirt just a short time ago. Today there's water in them. What God promises is that, in verse 11, that we're going to be not just like a watered garden, but like a spring. Jesus talked about a promise like that. You might remember that from John 7. He said that out of you is going to come a spring of water. And then John explained that he was speaking about the Holy Spirit. Has anyone read this? 38 and 39, you know what I'm talking about. He said that you're going to be like a spring of water, but he was speaking of the Holy Spirit, which was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The title of what I'm telling you this evening is The Best and Least Used Promises. And what I mean by the best promises, I'm referring, many of them are right here in Isaiah 58, a promise to be guided continually, to have light in my darkness, to have answered prayer and a present help in times of trouble, to have God guard my back. That's what that phrase rear word means. It looks like reward if you have a King James Bible like me, but it means the rear guard, that God will guard my back. These are the best promises, and yet some of the least realized in all of the Bible. Now, I want to teach you something that I just learned in the last few weeks, because that way I can know it for a few more weeks. So I'd like you to look down at verse 14. Isaiah 58, verse 14. Then you will delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Here's what I learned. Verse 14 is nearly a direct quote from Deuteronomy. Did you know that there's a song in Deuteronomy? And that song in Deuteronomy is one of the most quoted parts of Deuteronomy. I mean, Paul quotes from it a number of times. Jesus quotes from it. It's only one chapter long, the entire song. And that song is a solemn prediction of the apostasy of God's people. And this verse is quoting from that song. I tell you that because I'm doing a study right now about music. I'm trying to understand what the Bible says about music, how it could anticipate. What can I learn here to help me understand the issues that we face in music today? When I tell you that these are the least used promises, I mean that the promises in Isaiah 58 are all hinged on conditions. I understand that Dave Fiedler was speaking here maybe about a year ago, something like that. How many of you were here when Dave was speaking about a year ago? That's only like 7 or 8 of you, unless you're German and you just don't raise your hand. So the idea I'm about to share with you, I gleaned its most impressive part of this idea from his book, the one called De Sozo, the one that was given out for free at GYC and is being sold for $20 in the ABC in this town right now. I saw it there today. It was from that powerful book that I gathered some of this. In Isaiah 58, these promises are hinged on a condition, and that condition is so rarely met that the promises are rarely does someone qualify to claim them. I mean, you can claim them without qualification, but you don't get any benefit out of it, you know? If you really want to be guided continually, you have to meet the conditions in Isaiah 58. If you really want to claim that when you call, God is going to answer, you have to meet the condition. If you want your darkness to be like the noonday, if you want your help to spring forth speedily, there is a condition involved in having that kind of blessing. Look back at verse 6. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Adventists should understand that verse better than average, because we know that we live in the anti-typical day of atonement. And we know that in the typical day of atonement, that they had to fast. They had, more particularly, what they had to do is to afflict their souls. And what you find here in Isaiah 58 is people who are afflicting their souls, and it seems like God isn't even blessing them, and they don't understand it. That is, they're trying to do the right thing in the Day of Atonement, and even though they're trying to do the right thing in the Day of Atonement, their spiritual life is just at a standstill or on the downgrade, and they wish it was different. And now God begins to explain why their experience is subpar. He says, is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke. Is it not to give your bread to the hungry, and that you bring the poor that are cast out to your house, that when you see the naked that you cover him, and that you don't hide yourself from your own flesh? It really wasn't a blessing to the church when America set up the welfare system. I'm not faulting the government for a welfare system, because the church didn't solve the problem itself. But if the Christian churches of America had been practicing Isaiah 58, we wouldn't have needed a welfare system. That makes sense to at least one person here, I'm saying. That God arranged that the poor would be always with us. We wouldn't always have Jesus with us, but who would we always have? The poor. And whenever you want to, you can do them good. That's what Jesus said. But now someone else is taking care of the poor. And I was speaking in Finland, which is even more socialist than we've become. They don't like the word socialist there, so I didn't find a better word for it. In Finland or America or Sweden, you're not likely to meet someone who's naked because they can't afford clothes, or someone who's starving because they can't afford food. If you meet someone here who's starving or naked, it's probably because they have a drug addiction. But we have a welfare state that takes care of us. It's not like that in some of the rest of the world. So does that mean that poor people that live in America, we can't get the promise in Isaiah 58? No, it doesn't. Verse 7 comes after verse 6. And here in America, we have plenty of depressed and addicted people. That almost describes Americans, depressed and addicted. And what you see there in verse 6 is the way that I get the promises is helping depressed, addicted, oppressed, that is, burdened people. I help them out of their addictions, out of their depression, out of their oppressing situations. Let me say it as simply as I understand. God says, Eugene, you can take care of yourself. And if you take care of yourself, do your very best, because you're in a dangerous world with unpredictable things going on. Life is not secure when you take care of yourself. Or you can throw yourself on my mercy. You can take care of someone else. And if you take care of someone else, I will take care of you. Well, that's working. It's working for me right now. I'm basically unemployed. Whoop, I touched the wrong thing. But it's working out for me just fine. As I do what I can to help someone else with their addictions or their depression or their oppression. I don't want you to get the wrong idea here either, because someone might be thinking I'm not a clinical psychologist. Do you remember when Jesus talked about the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25 and how he divides between them? He talks about the sick, and he doesn't say it quite the way that you might expect in Loma Linda. He doesn't say, I was sick and you healed me. He says, I was sick and you visited me. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with healing, but I'm saying not everyone can do it. But everyone can visit. Everyone can. In other words, Jesus isn't saying that you need to wait till you have some special qualifications to start lifting the burdens. The fact is, just visiting someone who's down and out really helps. And just spending time, you might not know how to help, but trying to help is what divides the sheep from the goats. It's not being professional, it's being there. You understand what I'm trying to say? Well, here in Isaiah 58, it's the same idea. We live in a time when we are to be afflicting our souls. That is, we should be putting away sins. Of course, in verse 6, one of the yokes we need to break is our own. If we're going to break every yoke, we'd have to break our own. Does that make you follow what I'm saying? We're putting away sin, but we're helping others. And as we put our mind on helping those other people, we make ourselves a channel for blessing. And then it is an honor to the Lord Jesus to just really put us on a candlestick or on a hill, because this is what works. Let me try to say that thought another way, and then we'll go on. What you heard from Dave Fiedler, the six of you that were here, is that the medical work ought to be combined with the work of preaching. That when they're put together, that's what Jesus did. And when they're compartmentalized, that's what Satan did. Satan tried to separate the two, because the preaching, without that caring for the verse 6 and 7 needs of people, that preaching just doesn't reach a lot of hearts. And the caring for the needs of people, that reaches their hearts, but there's no automatic connection between that and learning the truth. If you're doing this and don't share the truth, the people don't end up knowing it. And if you're sharing the truth and not doing that, the people don't end up practicing the truth. In other words, when you separate these two important things, the preaching of the truth and the doing benevolent work, they both lose their power. Now, healing is very powerful. And probably some of you came into the truth because of some medical ministry in your past. And preaching is powerful. And probably some of you came into the truth because of preaching in your past. When I was in Central Java, I just forgot the name of the city, that's why I said Central Java. When I was there a few weeks ago, what was it? Solo City is the name of it a number of years ago, and that's what we'll call it today. When I was in Solo City, in the church probably had about as many attendees as we have here, much smaller than here, but about the same number of attendees. And I began to ask them one by one, how did your family become Adventist? And I found it was a grandparent that attended an evangelistic series. I found many people that had the same story. In fact, some of them, the story was remarkably similar, and I found out they were cousins. And in other words, they had the same grandparents. What I discovered is about 50 years ago, some people tried evangelism in Solo City, and it was very successful. And as a result, there's a church there today, 50 years later. But I met precious few people that were joining the church just now from a similar type of work. Does that sound like a tragedy to you? I tried to make a point there, and I'm trying to make it here, that preaching the truth has power, and it has brought a lot of people in, but in just a few times in Adventist history, someone has taken the cue from Isaiah 58 and some things Ellen White has written, and they've tried to combine these works in a meaningful, methodical way. Bringing groups of people into cities like Los Angeles or Dallas, bringing them in and doing work not for a few weeks but for months. And those projects had tremendous success. Hundreds of baptisms started the churches in northern Texas and in Oklahoma City with just a group of a few workers working for several months putting these things into practice. I think as soon as I switch to numbers, your eyes begin to glaze over, so I'm going to try to back up and say this thought again. That wherever these works have been combined, it has been to the glory of God to honor that with a special outpouring of His Spirit and to give power to the work. And wherever that has happened, it has been in Satan's interest to try to bring an end to it. Turn your Bibles to Hosea 14. Can you find it? Hosea chapter 14. I should have waited till I found it before I asked that question. Okay, there it is. Hosea 14. We're going to look at verse 1. O Israel, I'm sorry, I should wait for people who don't have computers. I'll speak to those who do have computers for just a minute. I mean computer Bibles. I told the students at Henderson State University on Tuesday night, because now most of them come to Bible study with their phones. That's, they even read from the phone when we read verses. And I said, that's okay, but you should do emergency drills 2 or 3 times a week where you look things up in a paper Bible, just so you actually can find things like Hosea if the electricity goes out, right? You should. Hosea 14 and verse 1. O return, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have fallen by your iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So we will render or offer the calves, that is, the sacrifices of our lips. Asher will not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in thee the fatherless find mercy. I don't know if you see it there, but it's a great revival. A great revival being offered here in a book that says at one point, let Ephraim alone, he is joined to his idols, but says after that, that I will heal him. That when God leaves Ephraim alone, it's not forever. God is looking for an opportunity to save idolatrous people from their idolatry. And here, God comes to us and suggests, these aren't our words, but these are words he suggests that we could use when we're backsliding. We could say that God was taking care of the fatherless. It'd be easier to say that if we had a hand in that, taking care of the fatherless. We say that in verse 3. Look at verse 4. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from him. Well, I want you to see this elsewhere. Look at Jeremiah 33. The famous verse in this chapter is verse 3. And we ought to add some context to it. We'll start in verse 2. Thus says the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it, to establish it, the Lord is his name. Come unto me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you knowest not. If you end right there, you might not realize the very first great and mighty things that Jeremiah didn't know that he was shown. But they start in verse 4, and they're not so comfortable. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city, and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mounts and by the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it is to fill them with dead bodies of men, whom I have slain in mine anger and in my fury, for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city. What did that verse just say? God said that the Chaldeans are coming and you're going to fight against them, but when you go to fight against them, I'm the one who's going to accomplish something. I'm going to fill Jerusalem with dead bodies. I'm the one who's killing these people because I'm so angry at them because of the wicked things they've done. It just isn't the way that we like to think about God there in verse 5. But look at verse 6. Behold, I will bring it health and cure, and I will cure them, and I will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. Verse 8, and I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned, and whereby they have transgressed against me. It shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth. What a contrast between verse 5 in the next 4 verses. But it's not a contrast to God. He says, great and mighty things which you don't know. That is, I'm going to change the composition of Jerusalem. And when the people I don't want there aren't there anymore, I am going to accomplish something great. It was just about 20 2 years ago, I was in Arkansas, right about where I am now. But between those then and now, I've been a lot of other places. But I was listening to a man preach named John Grossball. Has anyone ever heard of John Grossball? Or maybe even heard him preach? He was preaching there 22 years ago. And he preached from Isaiah 1. Why don't you turn there? It's not often I remember a sermon for 22 years. Isaiah chapter 1. And I think he probably began somewhere around verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And let's look down at verse 21. How is the beautiful city become a harlot? It was full of judgment. Righteousness used to lodge in it, but now murderers. Your silver is become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves gifts and follows after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither does the cause of the widow come to them. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. So he preached about this, Isaiah 1, and what an interesting idea there in verse 21. What happens to the faithful city in verse 21? Do you ever think about that? Can a faithful city become a harlot? In verse 21, it does become a harlot, right? You can see it. It's good to see you, by the way. I just recognized you. Welcome. Isaiah 1 says a faithful city becomes a harlot. But John didn't keep preaching, and I wish he had. Because you could ask the question, when a faithful city loses its hold on God and degenerates into an unfaithful city, is that a one-way road? Look at Isaiah 1, the next verse, 25. And I will turn my hand upon you and purely purge away your dross and take away all your tin. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you shall be called a city of righteousness, a faithful city. So, when the faithful city becomes a harlot, is that a one-way road or is it potentially reversible? Quite reversible, according to the passage. In fact, the passage is a prophecy that goes like this. God says, I hate what's happened. I'm not just going to let it happen. I'm going to do something about it. And when he talks about what he's going to do about it, he takes into hand the rebels, but then he does something else for the poor sheep. He brings in counselors like at the beginning, people to properly feed and teach them, and brings the city back to its position of purity. It's an amazing promise. So you were just in Jeremiah 33. Turn back to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23. Oh, stay right where you're at. I'm not where you're at. I looked where I was, and it wasn't it. Woe unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. So in verse 1, who scatters the sheep? The pastors do. And to say the pastors do is not really anything different than saying that the shepherds do, because pastor and shepherd, those are just the same ideas. Verse 2, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, says the Lord. So in verse 1 and 2, the flock is scattered by the pastors. But look at verse 3. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither, what does it say? I have driven them. And I will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they will fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, says the Lord. The idea of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and other passages that we're not going to look at tonight, it's the same in all these. God doesn't mince words about the condition of his people. He says that we have serious problems. Isaiah 58 begins with the verse, cry aloud and spare not. There's no reason to keep it a secret. We have serious problems. But he never presents the idea that because we have serious problems, that he's just going to start over. Instead, he indicates he's going to take things in hand, and he's going to deal with the rebels. And then when the situation is right, he's going to bring in the people that he has at arm's length right now. It's remarkable to me, an experience that I've had, especially since I've begun using my common sense. Let me explain what I mean by that. If you surround yourself and socialize primarily with Adventists, you could really become deluded about not Adventists. Maybe some of you here aren't Adventists, and if so, I think you'll like this. If you are Adventist, I hope you'll put up with it. But if you only socialize with Adventists, you could be deluded into thinking that we are more spiritual than average. But my experience has been that as soon as I begin to rub shoulders with the rest, I find among them many who are more devotional, more searching, more interested, not more knowledgeable, just more interested. I find many like that. And well, now I've just read about them in Jeremiah 23. I've just read that God doesn't really want to keep them all out there. They're going to be really useful. He could bring them in. But the problem is, if you bring them in while the machine isn't working, they're going to learn from the machine how to work. That is, if you bring Joe in right now, he's either going to preach or he's going to heal. He's going to socialize with his Adventist socialites, and instead of adding his talent and skill to what needs to be done, he's just going to sink down to the position of the rest of us. So what God has been pleased to do is to call us to a higher standard, to practice Isaiah 58, the fast that he has chosen, to begin to look for ways to meet the needs of people. And where we practice that, then he can bring those people in, because he can add them to what's already going on, and he can make power. He can accomplish something powerful that way. I've said my whole idea almost four times. I'm going to say it one more time, and then we'll pray and close. You ought to read the book De Sozo. You ought to. You ought to come tomorrow night if you don't have a copy, because I'll have some here. As soon as I read the book, I ordered an entire box of it to take with me wherever I was going. In that book, you find Adventist history, Ellen White statements, and then what happened as a result, that shows that wherever this plan has been practiced, it has led to great things. And that wherever it has fallen apart, the great things have fallen apart. And what we've seen tonight in Isaiah 58 is the most incredible promises. You could be led continually. You could have a light shining in the darkness of your life. You could have your health springing forth speedily. And you could have someone guarding your back while you are just paying attention to helping someone else. You could have an experience very much like Jesus had when he was here, where he was teaching and preaching at the same time, meeting the needs of people, the ones they knew about and the ones they didn't. If we will come up to that standard, we open the door for God to bless us without compromising the precious people that he has in waiting. Too bad some of them are dying every year. They're still going to get to go to heaven, as far as I can tell, but they never got to add their energy and power and talent to spreading the message for this time, because they just couldn't be brought in safely into the mess that has been brewing here. Last thought from Isaiah 58. You don't have to turn there. The last blessing in Isaiah 58, the one that we quoted from Deuteronomy, hinges on proper Sabbath keeping. And I don't have to say much about it to get the whole message across, because I think that most Adventists, probably most right in this room, know better how to keep the Sabbath than they practice. I think most of us know about the right kind of things to talk about, but we just slip up continuously, almost predictably, almost methodically. But if we're going to go ahead and come up to the standard of Isaiah 58, we might as well come up to the whole standard. And I think you know the one there in verse 13. Not thinking your own thoughts, not speaking your own words, not seeking your own pleasure, but calling the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord. Then you will delight yourself in the Lord. Amen. If you're able, kneel with me for prayer. Our Father in heaven, I ask that you would show me some more people that need to be reached out to, that you would find someone for each one of us that is oppressed or depressed or in bondage, and show us what we can do to meet with them or pray with them or lift a burden, and then give us the blessing that you've promised in the chapter. I thank you and I ask for that gift in the name of Jesus. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.